But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us, but you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toiled night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you that you have commands for us. There are often pleas as you urge us to do things. But Father, I pray that when we see it's your will, that we would want not only to perform what you have asked us to do, but we do it cheerfully, joyfully, and be willing to let you empower us to do what's right. And when we see that we've gone astray, that we might be quick to confess it, allow you to cleanse us, so that we might be useful vessels again. So direct us into understanding your word this evening. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so misunderstanding of doctrine. I think we lost it here. I don't know what happened, so I just want to make Pastor feel good about this, that he's not the only one that has problems. Slid out of there. It may have gotten unplugged here just a bit.
I can put it in the computer. Do you have the app for running it through the
old one.
Yeah. I'm gonna do that.
Whichever way that. Okay. Let me just try putting this in the other. I think it's gonna go. Okay, but now how do I get it on this one?
Close this and then restart it.
Okay.
Oh, shut the PowerPoint down. Sorry about that.
Okay.
Same thing. Get it closed off again.
Try it again.
So let's do the other. Yeah. Is that what we use?
That's what we used to use. Well, while he's getting this set up for me, let's continue on. And although I'm not like Pastor, I don't have typed up notes. All mine are on the computer here. But we'll wing it from memory. There were some problems. Doctrine results in misbehavior. They had, in the beginning of this book, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there's a falling away in the Son of Man." So there was a problem to begin with. And they thought that they were in the tribulation, and because of that misinformation, they were shaken and they were troubled. But then in chapter 3, as we read that now there were some that had a misunderstanding of when the Lord would come, when the rapture would take place, and so that led to a lifestyle of, well, if he's coming, what's the purpose of working? We'll just sit here and wait for him to come. And they became lazy. They became idle. They became unruly. They weren't willing to submit to authority. They didn't do any work. They wanted people just to take care of them. Okay, there should be a number coming up here one of these days. Okay. Which one is play? Oh, got me all worn out already. So, they thought that Christ will come soon. And again, it led to this disorderliness. They became freeloaders, idleness, busybodies. Wiersbe says, church problems are like physical problems. If left unsolved, they grow and become worse, and they infect more people. The local church is a body, and what germs are to the physical body, sin is to the spiritual body. So this problem hadn't just popped up. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. These unruly were those that were walking disorderly now in 2 Thessalonians. They broke rank. They've been previously warned, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you aspire, make it your aim to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. They were to lead a life that was quiet, not running hither and thither, but staying at home to mind their own business. And then to draw attention to how serious this problem was, Paul commands them back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Christ, the authority of an apostle of Christ, he commands them. And the order is to withdraw from those that were misbehaving and not walking according to the teaching, the tradition, which tradition, again, might mean oral, might be written, but it was coming from the apostles. It was doctrine. Acts 2:42 tells us, continue steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. And that's what he was saying. His authority came from Christ in saying what he did. And yes, Paul did teach that Christ could. He could come at any time, and it may be soon, but he didn't teach that Christ would be coming soon. So if we can't know the exact date of Christ coming to the earth to set up his kingdom, we certainly can't know when the rapture is going to take place. See, in the tribulation, they could have a good idea. They know it's 7 years from the time of the signing of that agreement with Antichrist, but the exact day, the exact hour, Matthew 24:36 tells us, but of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. When the apostles asked the risen Christ about that. He says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You know, throughout history, there have been those that have set dates and times, and in doing so, it really has become disastrous. In 2012, the Maya apocalypse, December 21st of that year, marked the end of the first great cycle of the Maya long count calendar. Many misinterpreted this to mean an absolute end to the calendar, which tracked time continuously from a date 5,125 years earlier, and doomsday predictions emerged. End of the world scenarios included the Earth colliding with an imaginary planet called Nibiru, giant solar flares, a planetary alignment that would cause massive tidal catastrophes and a realignment of the Earth's axis. Preparations for the end of the world as we know it included a modern-day Noah's Ark built by a man in China, an extensive sale of survival kits. And you know, it's one thing that often comes up in these is there's money to be made. Harold Camping. Among the most prolific modern predictors of end times, Harold Camping has publicly predicted the end of the world as many as 12 times based on interpretations of biblical numerology. In 1992, he published a book ominously titled 1994, which predicted the end of the world sometime near that year. Perhaps the most high-profile prediction was for May 21st, 2011, just over 10 years ago, a date that he calculated to be exactly 7,000 years after the biblical flood. When that day passed without incident, he declared his math to be off, obviously, and pushed back the date to the end of the world to October 21st, 2011. And here we are. Taiwanese religious leader Ho Ming Chin sought a religious movement called the True Way. He talked about this, that he was going to come back. There was going to be millions of devil spirits, massive flooding. But notice they could buy their way aboard spaceships disguised as clouds sent to rescue them. Halley's Comet comes around every 76 years or so. It was shown that in 1910, it was going to come very near to be a collision course, and these poisonous gases that it was rumored to contain would pollute the climate of the Earth. A worldwide panic ensued, stoked by media. Does that have any ring to it? A worldwide panic ensued, stoked by the media and such newspaper headlines as "Comet may kill all Earth life, says scientist." Boy, sometimes scientists are wrong, aren't they? They say, believe the science. I tell you, believe the Bible. But one group in Oklahoma tried to sacrifice a virgin to ward off impending doom. Bottled air became a hot commodity. And the Earth probably did not pass, or probably did pass through that part of the comet's tail, but nothing happened. Religious leader William Miller, one of your relatives? No. Began preaching in 1831 that the end of the world as we know it would occur with the second coming of Jesus Christ in 1843. He attracted as many as 100,000 followers who believed that they would be carried off to heaven when that date arrived. When the 1843 prediction failed to materialize, Miller recalculated and determined that the world would actually end in 1844. Follower Henry Emmons wrote, "I waited all Tuesday, and dear Jesus didn't come. I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, sick with disappointment." I wonder how long he laid there before he got up and realized it's not happening. So we need to understand the Word of God. We need to understand biblical prophecy. We need to understand what the Word of God says. And the rapture is going to be a time that's imminent. It could happen today. It could have happened in Paul's day. But we need to be prepared for it. But in the meantime, we need to live. We need to live for the Lord, and Paul taught them how to live by example. So we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. They were an example because they lived truthfully. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of Christ. So they didn't make merchandise of the word of God. They spoke the truth, and they spoke it in love. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, because they lived sacrificially. They didn't take. They were there to give. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. He acted as someone that had great care for these people and gave of himself. It didn't matter what time of day or night, he was there to meet their needs, to feed them and to diaper them. Verse 8, so affectionately, longing for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. They acted affectionately. It was a labor of love. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. They labored on their behalf because they were freely willing to give, not to take. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So they acted in a fatherly manner, correcting them, reproving them, because they loved them. And then verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy walked worthy, and that was his desire for them, that they would have a worthy walk. And most of them responded to Paul's testimony, because he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that he remembered without ceasing their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But not all of them responded. In 2 Thessalonians, as we go back there, he said, for you know yourselves how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So they didn't act disorderly. That's slackness, like a soldier not keeping his rank. It's also similar to the word confusion in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion. James says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So when people are disorderly, it causes confusion. It mixes up the others and causes evil to abound. And it's contrary to the word order that we see in 1 Corinthians 14, which says, let everything be done decently and in order. And he says, we did not freeload. Paul could have insisted on financial support. He was an apostle. He said that in the Old Testament even, it said you shouldn't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And they were laborers for the gospel, and they should be supported in that ministry of the gospel. But he didn't demand it because he didn't want people to think that he was doing what he did for money and obligation. You know, the individuals that were in view here were not those who could not work, but those who would not work. But, you know, believers should be the best workers. We should do our service, our work, our labor, not with eye service as men pleasers, but serving the Lord. And we've been praying for Diane Mackey, and we continue to do so, but, you know, Larry, her husband, her caregiver, asked his boss if he could go down to 30 hours of work and still receive his insurance benefits so he could spend more time taking care of his wife. But because of Larry's faithful work ethic and the job that he did, not only did he get cut back to 30 hours, receive full benefits, but his employer's paying 40 hours of work, even though he's only doing 30. People notice when you work and you labor for the Lord. So they had previously given a command, but had been ignored. Let's take a look at Paul's view of work in Acts chapter 18, much the same as we see here. Acts 18, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And thus we have missionaries that we call tent makers who go on the foreign field that may not be able to go to a foreign land as missionaries only, but they have a trade, they have an occupation that they can support themselves and be taken care of, and that's what Paul had done. And by the way, Priscilla and Aquila, they continued to have house churches and to teach and to be used of the Lord, and they continued to provide for themselves. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's nothing wrong to give to those that are in need, but not everyone that doesn't work is in need. Paul gave these words to Titus, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. His testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And that's the real problem here, this insubordination, this breaking of ranks, this not submitting to the authority of Paul, the apostle, or of the Word of God. See, God created man to work. Even before the fall, Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to tend it. He was to work and to labor. So labor is really a blessing. It doesn't have to be a curse. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. As God's given you ability, do what you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You know, Jews commended one that was industrious. Even the rabbis learned a trade. But too often the Greeks looked down on manual labor and thought it was for servants and for slaves. What a difference when someone gets saved. The one who steals, who used to do that was his life before, must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. That's what God's desire is for us. As we've been blessed, he desires that we be a blessing to others. But what happens when you make it more profitable for people to stay at home and not work? We see it all over now. It's easier to receive money from the government and not go to work. Just receive some benefits that you think will give you freedom, but actually put you in bondage. So I was told one example of socialism, which really says the government can take care of you. And so the professor in college said, okay, we want to see what socialism looks like, and so I'm going to give you a test. And the grade you get on the test is going to be the average grade of every student. So the first test came, and everyone in the whole class got a C. There were those that worked really hard because that was their work ethic. They studied and prepared, and they would have gotten an A, but they got a C. Those that still gave a good effort that really would have gotten a B, they got a C. Those that studied very little, didn't care, that would have gotten a D, they got a C. And those that didn't study at all, they got a C. The second test was given. Those that studied really hard before didn't study so hard anymore. Those that hardly studied at all didn't study. And so the average grade was a D. Everyone got a D. Then the third test was given. Those that studied hard said, what's the use? Nobody studied and everyone got a F. Because there was no incentive. Psalm 37:25 tells us, if I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging for bread. God does provide. So, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. I'd like to take a look at the sluggard or the lazy man in a few verses in Proverbs. Do you know it's really easy to get lazy? It's really easy to take the downhill path of ease. It takes work to serve the Lord, to read the Word of God, to pray, to do things for the benefit of others, even though you may not receive that benefit here and now. But remember, what you labor, God is not unfaithful. He's not unjust to forget the works that you do. But in Proverbs 10:26, we read, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. There have been times when I've had to supervise employees, and one of the hardest things is to know someone has the ability to do the job and they just don't do it. They just don't care. Chapter 20, verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. But he expects someone else to meet his needs. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, get the imagery here. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed as he creaks, as he turns over. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. That's really lazy. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You can't reason with them. You can't deal with them. They want it their own way and their own time. And if it's not the right kind of food, forget it. And one article in Bible.org says, sluggards are not people who avoid work altogether. Sluggards are the folks who work very hard at avoiding the work which they found too difficult or taxing. Isn't that true? When I was a student janitor back at UMD, I had this janitor that was a hard worker, and he made me work hard. Well, really, I didn't mind because the time went by so quickly. And then there were the other ones, the other janitors and their helpers, and they would go hide in a back room and they would do other things, and all they would do is complain how long the day was. Because they worked so hard to get out of work, it made them miserable. So even the rabbis taught that if one does not teach his son a trade, he teaches him to be a thief. Well, back to 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. They were unwilling to submit to authority. It led to selfishness, idleness, and being a busybody. Vine defines this word busybody as such, to be working around about instead of at one's own business, to waste one's labor, to be meddling with or bustling about other people's matters. This is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, where following the verb to work, it forms a word play. It may be produced in a free rendering, some who are not busied in their own business, but are over-busied in that of others. See, it's sad but true, but those who can't even run their own lives are so intent, so quick to run the lives of everyone else. And the Lord tells them that these who are walking disorderly, they become busybodies. And so he exhorts them to work in quietness and eat their own bread. And when you do your work in quietness, you're not going to gossip, you're not going to complain, you're going to do the work that you're instructed to do. These young widows who were given over to their fleshly desires, it says, at the same time they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. What a shame. And that's what happens to people when you don't have your mind filled with the Word of God, when you're not productive in your life. You talk about others. And the things you watch on television and the things you do fill your mind, and you talk about things that are really unmentionable. So we need to be busy about God's work, doing His will. And sometimes people have the thought that they complain about lack of care, that no one's giving me, or lack of fellowship, someone's giving to me, and when is someone going to come and serve me? The key is begin to serve others. Begin to benefit others. Begin to put others' needs before your own, and you won't have time to gospel. You won't have time to be idle, and your life is going to be filled with joy. And knowing that Christ is coming should not cause us to be lazy, but to work because the time is short. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in awe of the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim. We strive, make it our ambition, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God is the final judge on what we've done in this time on earth. And what a wonderful thing to be fond of honor. That's what the word aim is talking about, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Even Christ said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no man can work. There will be a time when our time is done and we can't do the work that God wants us to do. So then in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Remember, when serving Christ, you may be weary in the work, But you should never be weary of the work. You may be tired in doing what's right, but you should never tire of doing what is right. Therefore, since we have this ministry, it's the ministry of the gospel, as we have received mercy, and we've all received mercy if we're saved here today, the wonderful grace of God, so we don't lose heart, we don't faint. In the end of the chapter, when it talks about the things down here are temporary, the things we see and the things we don't see are eternal, and our time is coming to a close, he says, therefore, don't lose heart, don't faint, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The Lord desires to strengthen us with might in the inner man so we don't faint when things get hard. Some of us were out helping Carol, and I spent about 15 minutes up on the roof. When are these young guys going to come? And they finally got there, and I got off the roof as quick as I could. Well, maybe not as quick as I could, because I had gone over the edge and fallen off, which I was afraid of. When I got to that ladder, I kind of gently... But that was hard work. And yet, when many hands were there, the work went quickly. So our outward man is perishing as we get older. Less and less we can do physically, but spiritually, that doesn't stop us from serving the Lord. Psalmist says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Because God is good and he does good. No matter what trials and difficulties you face, no matter how hard the work is, as pastor's gone through in 1 Peter, 2nd period, Peter, how that suffering brings glory. They go together. Therefore, we can wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Be patient, and let him be with you and take you through to the end. Or Galatians reads, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, these were believers he's talking about. They were disobedient believers, and so he warned them that without a change of mind or action, there would be consequences. They had initiated the division, and separation was the necessary order to restore them to fellowship. So one purpose for separation from another believer is protection of the flock. Because when you bring in someone who's a murmurer and a complainer who doesn't work and sows discord and is a gossip, there's problems. But here he brings out the fact it's for restoration and repentance. So we'd already read in verse 6, to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So note that person. Take note of him. Don't keep company. Don't mix up together. Don't have intimate relations with this person. You withdraw. Verse 3, don't count him as an enemy, though. Admonish him, warn him, caution him as a brother. Leviticus in the Old Testament says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may certainly rebuke your neighbor, but you're not to incur sin because of him. So when you get upset and mad with your fellow believer, and your rebuke and you desire that, Lord, really take care of him. He bothers me. Look at what the Lord tells us in, as far as discipline through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2, it may be dealing with an individual who in 1 Corinthians 5 was committing immorality with his stepmother, and they weren't judging him. Very likely it's someone who had rebelled against authority within the assembly, especially against Paul's authority. But in either case, this is what Paul has to say. And if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So this problem was with Paul and with the other believers there. And he tells him this punishment, which is inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. The punishment, the discipline that you've doled out is sufficient to deal with this issue. So that, on the contrary, you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him after you disciplined him, after you dealt with him. Then you need to be willing to forgive him and allow him back into fellowship. But if someone wants to be overly zealous in discipline, God doesn't want that person to be destroyed. So he says, verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things, whether you're giving an ear to what I have to say. He wasn't, but what about you now? Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. It's just as if Christ was looking on, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. When we would seek such severe discipline and punishment on another believer, and when we act that way towards others, what do we think the Lord should do to us when we have that mindset? We see it again in Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, when we see someone that fails, that sins, we want to restore them. And that word is like mending a broken bone or mending a broken fishing net. We want restoration for that believer. We don't want him to be totally cast out of being able to enjoy and serve the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God peradventure will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may escape, or they may come to their senses. That means that they might awake out of a drunken stupor and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, when you sin, you become a slave of sin. You become a captive of Satan to do his will, but the desire is to wake that believer up so that they might be removed from that snare, from that trap, and be restored to fellowship again. So back to 2 Thessalonians in conclusion, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Peace only comes from the Lord of peace, and it's always available in every circumstance, the peace of God that passes all understanding. But how will the saints know if this epistle comes to them from Paul? Because in verse 2, I believe it is, in chapter 2, there had been perhaps a letter that had come that wasn't from Paul that had disturbed them. Well, Paul seals it with his own hand, the salutation of Paul with my own hand. So even though someone else may have been the one who wrote the letter for him, he always ended and signed it with his own signature, a seal of his on authenticity. And then we see that this epistle starts with grace. In chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God. And it ends with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace that brings salvation is the grace that teaches us to live by faith. And it's God's amazing grace that will lead us home. And when we comprehend God's grace towards us, we can be gracious to others. And his grace will cause us to work because we're motivated by love for what Christ has done for us, his work on the cross in our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your commands, which are not grievous when we desire to please you and to serve you. So direct us to do what we do with all of our might, heartily as unto you, so that you might be glorified and people can recognize that we truly are different because we have a great and wonderful, gracious God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.